Go take your notes, and this is page 172, 73, 74. 172, 173, 174. Two additional sheets have been made available to you this morning. Pages 160 or 176, 177, finishing up the book of Nahum, and getting you into the book of Habakkuk. This is, of course, a continuation of our survey of the Old Testament. We have arrived at the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets, designated minor not because it's less important than, say, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, but because of the brevity of the book compared to the larger prophets. So we come to the book of Micah. We actually started in Micah last week, and there are altogether five principles that we are using in order to get a survey of the book of Micah. The first principle is study Micah from the standpoint of its background. The second principle is study Micah by identifying its main theme. We did that, and what we started to do was to take the third principle, study Micah by tracing its theme through its contents. And so therefore, on pages 173 and 174, you have the four major sections in the book. And each of these is subdivided so as to give you the general movement of thought of Micah. And you understand that this is not necessarily, these messages are not necessarily the complete messages, but rather as Micah wrote this, he really distilled or brought down to the essence his message into really a few words. When you think of how long his ministry, how long a period of time his ministry covered, and then you consider this is really a very short prophecy. So we have the essence of Micah's message for what he preached for approximately 50 years. We are taking the time to go through Micah with sort of a paragraph by paragraph summary. We haven't done that with every book, but I think Micah may lend itself to that study very well, and that will help us to keep from duplicating some other principles that we've studied in various prophetical books. So if you will locate in your outline the third principle and the first point, judgment upon Israel and Judah, we'll pray, and then I'll give you just a few statements by way of background of Micah, then we'll go right on through the book. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you have provided for us the whole counsel of God, that we have been called to study all parts of this word, that we are not to specialize in one area of the truth only, but that you have given to us everything from Genesis to the Revelation so that we may be equipped for better service of our Savior. And Father, if there are those here this morning who are very weak in faith and immature in Christ, I pray that there will be the better understanding of what it means to walk by means of the Spirit and how therefore our viewpoint toward life is to be firmed up by what you reveal to us in the Word. And for all of us do that we may become more mature in our thinking and be less children in our thinking, and that's asking in Christ's name. Amen. The time of Micah, if you will look to the screen, you'll see that Micah, with several other prophets, is clustered around the 722 B.C. crisis, which was the invasion of Assyria and the subsequent destruction of the northern tribes. And Micah, along with Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, clustered around this event. And Micah addresses himself to the tribes in the south as well as in the north. Here's an outline that is a little different in that it runs vertically rather than horizontally, but I think you can note the relationships, and I'll put this up because it has a map is included. Now, you'll note that here is Amos. Here is Micah, Isaiah, Hosea. They're clustered around the events of 722. And Micah has a ministry in which he addresses his messages to the capital of Judah, Jerusalem, and the capital of Israel in the north, the northern ten tribes, Samaria. He particularly concentrates on the capital cities, for that seems to be where the apostasy was concentrated, in the religious centers. So Micah is concentrating on these population areas, not to the exclusion of the rest of the land, but these places as representative of the general malignancy that had beset his people. And so Micah is called by God to warn them of the judgment that's coming from Assyria, and he urges them along with the other prophets to make due adjustment to the justice of God so that they may repent and that God may stay his hand of judgment. Well, let's see what general conditions existed in these cities, Jerusalem and Samaria, in the 7th century. Well, note that there are generally three subpoints. There are three areas in verses chapters 1 and 2. The trial of Samaria and Jerusalem, verses 1 through 5. The judgment of Samaria and Jerusalem, down through verse 11 of chapter 2. I'd like to pick it up at chapter 2 and verse 1. We're not taking every verse, so watch it carefully. We'll move quickly. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. Now, those to whom Micah addresses himself will be particularly the nobility, those who were wealthy, and the leadership. It seems that the leadership were conspicuous in their apostasy and misleading the people. The business leaders were crooked. The religious leaders were not providing a word from God. And therefore, he's really profiling their attitude at night of devising the evil that they're going to commit the next day. And they devise that at night. Then when the daylight comes, they go out and practice it. That's how wrapped up they are in their evil, their wickedness. They covet fields, verse 2, and seize them in houses and take them away. They oppress man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. Now you'll note that he's making a play on a concept here, that as the wicked work evil against their fellow man, God will bring evil on them. Now, to understand the concept behind the Lord bringing evil upon them, you have to understand, one, the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for evil is a word that always has to be, well, like any word, has to be interpreted in its context. It's the word ra. And the word ra or ra is a word which implies oftentimes a physical disaster which will be brought upon them. We can easily then think of it as in terms of the Lord bringing evil upon them in terms of discipline. That's the concept. He's not bringing sin on them. He's bringing discipline on them. That is the idea in verse 3, that he will bring discipline upon them for their life, their attitudes. Now, note that this theme of covetousness and oppression goes all the way down through verse 5 of chapter 2. The Lord is going to bring judgment upon them for that. We are utterly ruined, verse 4. How doth he remove it from me? To the rebellious he divideth thy fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast the line by lot in the assembly of Jehovah. So what verses 1 through 5 do describe the real estate corruption that existed. Violations of the Mosaic law, for unto each Israelite had been parceled out a piece of land, and it was really God who held the title deed, and he merely allowed his people to use the land and gave them ownership. But as the rich took advantage of the poor, they took their land and did not return it to them. You know, the land, even if you mortgaged off your land, you were to receive it back into your family in the year of Jubilee, in the 50th year. But they had abused the sabbatical year. Every seventh year the land had not been allowed to rest so that crops could grow up on their own and the poor could come in and take that out of the fields. They were ignoring the Mosaic law in many, many ways, and as a result, God is describing what he's going to do to them. Now, beginning in verse 6, which is a continuation of this judgment on Samaria and Jerusalem, what he describes here is how that Israel had actually rejected the prophetical word. Well, he says, and verse 6 is a bit difficult in the authorized version. I'll read it from the American Standard. Prophesy ye not, thus they prophesy. They shall not prophesy to these, reproaches shall not depart. The idea of verse 6 is this, is that the true prophets of God had been told to quit preaching. That's what had happened. They shut up their ears to the true prophets. And because simply they weren't preaching the message, like Micah and Isaiah, Amos and Hosea, that these true prophets of God had a message which was not falling out to the favor of the people. It was an unpopular message. But they wanted to hear the message of those prophets that said the things that fit in with their own plans and their own lifestyle. So the false prophets, and there seems to be a play on the concept of prophecy here, whereas they told them to prophesy not, the false prophets keep dribbling out their nonsense. He's going to elaborate on that in verse 11 a little more. But he goes on to add that they are plundering the people. Looking, they're taking advantage of the dispossessed. Verse 8, of late my people has risen up as an enemy. Ye strip the robe from off the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people ye cast out from their pleasant houses, from their young children ye take away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart. And so what he's describing would be those who are in a place of position and power, those who have enough influence to take advantage financially of the less fortunate. They take advantage of their influence for evil rather than for good. And to show you how far they had gone in their negative volition, look at verse 11. That if a man walking in a spirit of falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. They don't want to hear a true prophet. They do not want to hear one who stands and says, thus saith the Lord, and delivers the message which they would have interpreted as being very gloomy, very negative message. What they want and how bad they had become is that if someone came along preaching in favor of wine and strong drink, they will say, give us more, more. What they would have liked to have heard then was a message which fit in with the way they were living. And anybody who preached a message which was contrary to the way they were living rejected that message. So if anybody comes along and here's a prophet, now the concept of verse 11 is really dramatic, because here's someone who's a prophet supposedly saying, thus saith the Lord. He comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, be ye drunkards. Hey, we like that. In other words, gives them license to do what they wanted to do anyway. And so these prophets of foolishness who get their teaching from the wish being the father of the fault, they bring upon them, or they bring to Israel, their false message, but Israel wanting their ears tickled. Isn't that a concept that the apostle uses to describe the way it would be in the last days in 2 Timothy 3? That they will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. The idea is that they will go after those who say the things they like to hear, which, by the way, says something about a popular ministry. Just because a ministry is popular does not necessarily mean that it is of the Lord. Now, that's an erroneous concept that many have, is because simply because people are lining up to come into a building, or because a church has every seat filled, or because some denomination is bursting at the seams, that in and of itself is a mark of God's hand. Not necessarily. Just because a church is growing, that in and of itself is no sign of the blessing of God. Now, the reverse is not true either. Just because a church is shrinking and not having any impact, that's no sign of the Lord's prosperity either. But the point is that the mere popularity of a ministry is not necessarily an index on its commitment to the Word of God. So don't you ever fall for this sincerity business. Well, so-and-so sincere. Oh, so many people are going there, or this and that and the other. It may just be that people are crowding to a particular ministry because it does not rub their fur the wrong way. It's compatible with the way they're living, the way they're thinking, and it does not disturb their peace, and they can have their cake and eat it too. They can go on with their own sin, not be disturbed in that sin, and the preacher says nice, sweet things and talks about love and beauty and light and sweetness and that sort of thing, and people come away lifted, and oh, what a blessing it was. And that in and of itself has to be judged by the criteria of doctrine. And we're going to come back to verses 12 through 13, because that is a prophetical passage, or a messianic passage, that I'd like to comment on when we come to the fourth principle. Well, let's see in verses 1 through 12, we have the second movement in the book, and that is judgment upon Israel's leaders. Micah seems to take a particularly, identifies himself with the poor. Isaiah was a prophet in the king's court. Micah was a prophet of the country people. He identified with the people in the country, and he challenged the leadership. And this entire third chapter is an indictment of the corrupt leadership which Israel was experiencing at this time. And there are really two divisions of this third chapter. Verses 1 through 4, the corruption among the civil leaders, the politicians. And then verses 5 through 12, the corruption among the religious leaders. Let's pick it up at verse 1. And I said, "Hear, I pray, ye heads of Jacob." Now, what he describes in these four verses would be the way in which the politicians were treating the people. They were treating them like animals. They were robbing them of their freedoms. They were acting as if they were the cannibal and that their victims, the people, were their meals. For he describes it in very vivid terms. He says, "You who hate good, love the evil, you pluck off the skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. You also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones and chop them in pieces." It's like a butcher. And the people are viewed as being so many cattle being butchered by their leaders and as flesh within the cauldron. So the Lord says in verse 4, "They shall cry unto Jehovah, but he will not answer them. Yea, he will hide his face from them at that time, according as they wrought evil in their doings." That is, justice is going to take its course. They can cry out for help. The point of this verse is not that the Lord turns a deaf ear to genuine cries of repentance, but the cry is that which is like the one in the book of Revelation, that it's merely the Lord to relieve the punishment because it is disturbing them. That is, removal of something that is unpleasant rather than a change of mind. You know, people can do that when they get in hard times. On the surface, it can appear that they want the Lord, but all they really are after is to get all this off of me. All of a sudden, the roof falls in, "Oh God, help," and they show up at church and get real pious all of a sudden, and they want the magic words, and they want some immediate relief. Well, then, let's say some relief comes. The pressures fall off. The sickness in which they were, hit them all of a sudden, they get better. Finances smooth out a little bit. They were about to have a financial fall through, but then they get a windfall or something comes along to bail them out. Perhaps one of their children is about to go over the brink, but all of a sudden things turn around there and the child doesn't get into as much trouble as they thought. So all the clouds sort of blow away for a while and say they take a sigh of relief. Then their piety is all of a sudden it's flown out the window and they get a little lackadaisical. So the idea is, "Oh God, help. Oh God, please take the pressure off for a while." Are they really interested in following the Lord? Chances are, many times, all they're interested in is to get back that old-time feeling so that they can get on with what they wanted to do anyway. So that is why whenever you deal with people, you have to understand that an immediate response of, "Oh God, help," is not necessarily sincerely meant. All they mean, it may mean is, "Oh God, get this pressure off of me so I can get back to normal." And that's the idea behind passages like that. It's not that the Lord is insincere and callous to those who genuinely turn to him, but he sees the heart. He knows why people are asking what they are asking. Verses 5 through 12 shows how bad the spiritual leaders had misled the people. That he said, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people to err." Now, this is perhaps the greatest tragedy of all. For really, the civil leaders were to have listened well to the leaders, to the message of the prophets. But you find those who have a direct communication with God, who were to stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord," these were the ones who were creating the apostasy. For look what they were doing. They said, "That bite with their teeth and cry peace. And whoso putteth not in their mouths, they even prepare war against him." It's sort of like they were acting like witch doctors with a voodoo doll, that if you will do what I say, or if I like you, then everything will be all right. But if you don't feed me, and that's really what they're after here, they were simply out for themselves. They were lusting for more money. They catered to the rich, and their ministry was built on what is in it for me. So they were like a witch doctor then. If you cannot provide me with something, if you are against my ministry, well, I'll just stick a pin here. I'll stick a pin there. So they were acting like witch doctors, and that's in their message. But they weren't getting the message from the Lord. Therefore, it should be night unto you. Look what judgment the Lord sends on. They'll be totally discredited. And it seems that what happens is that they become so calloused to the Word of God that they get to the place where they're not able to receive anything from the Lord, that they render themselves, there's a complete blackout of the soul. It shows you how far a person can go in rendering themselves callous to the truth. And then after a while, they can't, what little perception they may have had at first, that if they persist in the sin, the perception is completely gone. It's the callousing effect on the soul, the scar tissue buildup. He says, "Ye shall not divine, the sun shall go down upon the prophets, and the day should be black over them. The seer should be put to shame, the diviners confounded." Now Micah contrasts himself with these false prophets in verse 8, "But as for me," he says, "I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." So he contrasts himself because it's the Spirit of God which is energizing Micah's ministry in contrast to their own wicked spirit which was energizing the false prophets. Now verse 10 indicates that they had built up a false prosperity. He said that they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. As you can have monetary and you can have economic and reasonable social prosperity, but it can all be hollow at best, and it won't take much to topple it right over. A false prosperity, which is built upon money that comes from sin, when he describes the heads thereof judge for reward. The idea is that the judicial system was so corrupt that judge would take a bribe, the drop of a hat. The priests teach for hire, that's all they're after is money. The prophets divine for money. Yeah, we'll give a message or we'll predict the future, but what's the money involved? Yet they lean upon Jehovah and say, "Is not Jehovah in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us." That indicates the root of their apostasy, the heart of their apostasy. They thought that God was so identified with the temple and was so identified with that Holy of Holies, which by this time, it was coming close to the time where the Spirit of the Lord would remove himself from the temple. But they thought that God had so identified himself with the temple in Israel that he had to protect them to protect himself. Now you say, well, that's absurd. Didn't they know that God's omnipresent and that no one could really get to God by getting to the temple? Well, that shows you what idolatry is. It's a false concept of God. And that is their guilt. They had a false trust in God. Well, let's go. I might mention in verse 12, that verse saved Jeremiah's life a little later on. Jeremiah 26, when he was thrown into the dungeon, and he quoted this verse and refers back to it as having predicted the fall of Jerusalem years before Jeremiah ever did. Well, that verse saved Jeremiah's life, but we'll see that in Jeremiah 26. All right, the next movement in the book, chapters 4 and 5, the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. There are four subpoints or four areas in which these chapters are divided. One, the characteristics of the kingdom in verses 1 through 8. Let's just notice a couple of those, and there is a great deal of information about the millennial kingdom in these verses. He said, "But in the latter days," and you know by now that that's a technical prophetical phrase to refer to after the judgment has come upon Israel when God establishes his enduring kingdom on this earth in Israel, "that it will be established on the top of the mountains and it shall be exalted above the hills and the people shall flow into it. Many nations shall go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord." So one of the features of the kingdom is that the Gentile nations will be coming to Jerusalem. It will be the actual reverse of the diaspora, the dispersion. So rather than the Jews being dispersed, the Gentiles will be the ones who will be coming to Israel, which will be gathered together. Jerusalem will be the legislative center of the world. All law will be made and will be adjudicated in Jerusalem itself. In verse 2, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and will decide concerning strong nations afar off." Distance will not hinder the Lord in his reign in Jerusalem, for he'll be, of course, he is omnipotent. He is omniscient and omnipresent. He will be localized in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ himself. So all problems that may arise in the millennium, the Lord will personally deal with those from his place in Jerusalem, and there will be world peace, which indicates, by the way, that there will be perhaps some there will be some disturbances and disagreements. Sin natures will not all be eliminated during the millennium. One of the most fascinating features of the millennium is the fact that the curse is not completely lifted during the millennium. It will be lifted to a great extent. But what will take place is that you'll have believers who have no sin nature. By there will be those who will have resurrection bodies, who will have some contact with this earth. Then you'll have believers with sin natures. So you're going to have an interesting combination of natures on the earth at that time. And what will happen is that there will be disagreements, but the Lord will judge them in equity. But there will be the elimination of all war. So world peace is predicted in verse 3. Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Socialists and liberals all like to latch on to verses like this. Groups connected with the United Nations, World Council of Churches. The Hearts and Flowers people like to latch on to these concepts and make it appear as if all that we need to do is to enact enough legislation and to get the United Nations going for us, that we can bring this about. Such concepts as International Economic Bank. Notice that we have... seems that our government is, at least some members of our leadership, are more favorable to this than they were a few years ago. But the concept in Scripture is that this side of the return of Jesus Christ, there will be no cessation of wars. There will be, you cannot expect it, and you only delude yourself and deceive your nation if you think that you can bring this about by agreements, by treaties, that sort of thing. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Everybody's going to have their own oil well. There'll be prosperity. Verse 5, all the peoples now. Verse 5, in the first part of the verse, describes the condition of the world as it exists prior to the Lord's coming. All the peoples walk every one in the name of his God. And then I think the New American Standard has rendered the contrast good here when it says, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. At the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Then the establishment of the millennium in that day, in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, let's note just a couple of things. Note that Israel will be gathered as sheep in verses 7 and 8. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion for even forever. Note in verse 10 that he predicts that they will have to go into the Babylonian captivity. And that is looking even 100 years beyond the Assyrian captivity. For what Micah does there is to jump way down in time and to pick up events that, why Babylon wasn't even a major power at this time. She was an insignificant nation at best. Where Micah is making this prophecy still while Assyria was at the zenith of her power. So he's looking down and even predicting the southern tribes in their exile in 586. So that's what he's saying in verse 10. And you'll notice that there is, in Micah, like in the other prophets, there is this blending of the immediate future with a distant future. And it's sometimes very, very difficult to detach the two. We see him speaking about the Assyrian crisis at one moment, and then he's out into the distant future speaking of a crisis that involves all the nations, not just the Assyrians. And what happens then is that the Assyrian of his day becomes a type of the nations in the last day. Something like Psalm 2 then. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. And it's a description then of the nations as they will be in turmoil to establish, and they will be seeking to establish their kingdom on earth, and then the Lord will put an end to it at his return. And that, by the way, says something about what we can expect in the devil's world until the return of the Lord, is that you cannot expect nations to be thinking upon from the divine viewpoint, for they are under their king, the devil, and he holds his authority with a scepter of sin and death, and this is the devil's world in a very real sense, and that the nations do not think in along a line that's compatible with God's plan for this earth. And that's what he means in verse 12. They know not the thoughts of Jehovah, neither understand they counsel. And beginning in chapter 5, we have a description, and there's a lot of switchbacking that takes place in the fifth chapter, which is the, you noticed I've moved down to the ruler of the kingdom, verses 1 through 3, if you follow on page 174. Verses 1 through 3, you'll note that now there are five things that are going to be said about Messiah. I'm going to skip over that, for that's the last principle, or the next to the last principle that we'll study in Micah. We'll come back to that one as well as the prophecy in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice the blessings of the kingdom that are promised in verses 4, 5 through 15. The Messiah will actually be in Israel's presence amidst them, and the remnant will return. Come on over to the end of the chapter, and end of chapter 5, and you'll notice those things which Israel will have trusted, that they are going to all be eliminated, and it shall, verse 10 of the 5th chapter, please. It shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and I will throw down all thy strongholds. Well, you'll notice that there are a number of things mentioned here. Military weapons, horses, chariots, and then superstition, witchcrafts, soothsayers, and then idolatry, the Asherim. These were wooden poles that symbolized the Canaanite worship. So verses 10 through 15 indicate the elimination of all areas which Israel had put trust, but it had been a false trust. It had been a confidence in wealth. It had been a confidence in superstition. And all that will be eliminated at the return of the Lord. There is an interesting analogy between what God does in the individual believer's life and what he's going to do on earth. There are two miraculous comings of Christ that will set this world in order. Number one, the miraculous coming of Christ into the life of a believer at salvation. When an individual is regenerated, that all areas of trust through maturity in Christ will be minimized and eliminated, and there will be an increasing trust in the Lord. And I think that what God does for the individual believer is a dramatic illustration of what we then can expect the Lord to do for civilization and for the entire world. And as God can take someone with all of their wrong views about life and their hatred and their bitterness and the capacity that we have to just leave God totally out of our life, this whole idea of operating independently from the Lord and to transform the individual and to make them a person dependent on God and unsuperstitious and so forth, that simply shows us what God is going to do on an international scale when Jesus Christ returns, and that's the next great miracle when Christ actually comes to earth. So there are two great miracles which affect this world. One, regeneration, and that's the entrance of the Lord into the heart, and then on an individual basis, and then there is the entrance of the Lord into this world to rule and to reign. And those two comings of the Lord, miraculous comings of the Lord, are going to make all the difference in the world and to relationships and conditions. Verse chapter 6 describes the memory of past mercy and the promise of future mercy. Now there are three parts to this last section of Micah. One is the record of God's past mercy. Two, the rebellion of Israel. And you'll note there are three areas in which Israel's sin is specified: in worship and in business and in the home. I think that you can notice particularly verses 6, 7, and 8. Wherewith shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? What he's describing here is the true nature of true worship. What kind of worship does God really expect? Is it just precision? Is God impressed with the fact how precise we are in the way we worship him? That is, we come in and we have a specific order of service and we follow or we say the right things, as if saying something, saying the Lord's Prayer, for instance, if that were going to be like rubbing the magic lamp, and that's going to bring some sort of good luck to us. Is it precision that pleases the Lord? No, that's not it. That's what he's saying in verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? According to the specifications of the Mosaic law, is God impressed with precision, that you're doing it just right? No, there's something deeper than that. Verse 7, what about quantity? Well, what if we do a lot of things? Like, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? God isn't interested in quantity. There's something else that's more important. Number 3, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? That's the greatest possible sacrifice. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, doesn't it? If I give the greatest possible human sacrifice, that's not it. That was a violation of the Mosaic law. The answer is in verse 8, and this is what the Lord wants. There are three statements: do justly, to love kindness, to walk humbly with thy God. That is, ritual offerings are valueless. Ritual in and of itself, mere form, is meaningless. But there ought to be the heart expressing itself in love for the Lord through sacrifice. That's what the Lord wants. Now, under the Mosaic system, the offerings given precisely and given repetitiously were not wrong. But Israel had departed from their meaning by doing it purely as an external act, thinking that the mere act itself was pleasing God. Do you think God's pleased with you just because you came this morning? Well, I'm glad that you came, but God isn't pleased with us just because we may have inconvenienced it in ourselves and came. We somehow think, well, God must really, I'm a good boy, a good girl this week, and God sees me, and here I could have done something else. I could have slept in, and I could have used that extra sleep. Well, fine. But listen, God's looking at the heart, my motive. Why am I here? What am I thinking while I'm here? That's what God sees. That's what the prophet's saying. Now, in verses 9 through 16, he shows how that the business community had been completely corrupt. Again, we see how that apostasy had affected the business life in Israel. And my, the analogies are plentiful when you see how apostasy affects the business life of a nation. Look how far they've gone. Are these yet treasures of wickedness? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? He says, shall I be pure with wicked balances and the bag of deceitful weights? This, the scales had been tipped. They had had a heavy thumb on the scales. They had tampered with the cash registers. They had tampered with the books. They had worked on them in such a way is that if an auditor were to come in, he would see something that was completely misleading. And so there had been fraud, there had been deception, and therefore, verse 13, the Lord will withhold his blessing. You'll eat, not be satisfied. You may accumulate more wealth, but if it's out of the wrong, if it's because of sin that you've accumulated this, it will not satisfy you. Now in chapter 7, in verses 1 through 6, he describes how that apostasy had affected the home life, not only business life. But he says that the godly man is perished out of the earth, verse 2. There is none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. Judah is just completely morally bankrupt, and that it's a dog-eat-dog situation. Everybody's out for himself. Verse 3, their hands are upon that which is evil to do diligently. They're looking for rewards and bribes. Verse 4, the best of them is as a briar. The idea is that you touch them and you get stung. That's even the best is somebody who will sting you. And no one can, you can't even trust people in your own household. Verse 5, trust ye not in a neighbor. Put ye not confidence in a friend. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. They couldn't even trust, wives and husbands couldn't trust one another. What he's describing is that Israel had become so decadent for the lack of a hearing of the Word of God and acceptance of that hearing that the homes were completely shattered. So the deterioration of a home is not just something that's a sociological problem. It's really a problem which comes as a result of apostasy. It is apostasy, the destruction and decay of the home. So the closest ties are shattered. That's the idea. Now, the ending of the chapter, verses 7 through 20, is the restoration of Israel. And what these verses simply do is to describe that distant future when God is going to set all things right, the business community, the home, worship, everything will be put back on an even keel. And that will be because the Lord will be in Israel. And there will be regeneration provided in verses 18 through 20. Now, I'd like to touch on that by going to the fourth principle, because I've asked then, study Micah by identifying its messianic prophecies. Micah, like most of the other prophets, contains some direct prophecies concerning Israel's Messiah. Go through Micah and identify those passages. When you've done this, go through each messianic prophecy and list the features contained in each. As you do this assignment, remember that Micah, like the other prophets, anticipates both comings of the Messiah. There are two prophetical passages, probably the most conspicuous and the best known is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And that is that the Messiah, the place, the actual birthplace of the Messiah is predicted in Micah 5 in verse 2, when the scribes and the Pharisees rummaged around into the Old Testament to see if they could come up with something to help Herod at the time of the birth of Christ, the appearance of the star, and the wise men from the east. They came across Micah 5, 2, indicating they recognized it as a messianic promise. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, that is, it's a town in the district of the county of Ephraim, which are little to be among the thousands of Judah. That is, you're bigger than a lot of small towns, but you're just a moderate-sized town. That unto me that is to be, that out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel. So the actual birthplace of Christ is predicted in chapter 5 and verse 2. It's going to be in Bethlehem. Now, if one of the fascinating studies in prophecy is to take prophecies and see how they get more specific as the plan of God develops. If you start in Genesis in chapter 49 and verse 10, the prophecy there is that the Messiah one day will come from the tribe of Judah. So you can think of that larger circle simply delineating the tribe from which he will come. And then as you get closer, you come down next, for instance, to 2 Samuel 7. See, out here in the larger circle, you simply have the statement, from which tribe will they come? Be the tribe of Judah. And then you get even more specific, it will be of the Davidic family, and be in the line of David. Then when you come to this passage, you are one other. There's another I think we could put in before we get there, and that's the one in Daniel chapter 9. The actual time sequence is given in Daniel, where it said that it would be 483 years from the year 445 B.C. So there is a time framework in which the coming of the Lord would be put. And then this passage here indicates that it's going to be born in Bethlehem. So the closer that you come, as the progress of truth marches on through the Old Testament, you get more specifics. That's why in the Old Testament, say Moses or Abraham or David, that with the accumulation of revelation about the Messiah, there was an increasing awareness about who he was. But Adam didn't know all about Messiah that, say, David did or Isaiah did. And you have to understand that in the progress of doctrine. So there is the Messiah is to be born at Jerusalem. Now, there are five things said about him in those verses, but I don't think time's going to permit us to develop them much. I can just point them out. It says that he's going to be smitten. That's the latter part of verse 1, smiting the judge of Israel. Of course, his birth. Number 2, his birthplace, Bethlehem. Number 3, that he's the ruler in Israel. The latter part of verse 2. Number 4, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That's his eternality, the deity of Jesus Christ. And then number 5, at the end of verse 4, shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And that is rulership over all the nations. So what you do have in verses 2 through 5 is that you have this sequence. You have the first advent of the king. Then in verse 3, you have a description of the interval between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Then beginning at verse 4, you have the events that will take place when the king returns. So there is some chronological significance to those verses, verses 2 through 15. But let me give you the next prophetical pronouncement, and that is in chapter 2. The first prophecy of Messiah is that Messiah is to be born at Bethlehem. And then number 2, that Messiah is going to deliver Israel. He's going to deliver Israel, chapter 2 and verses 2 through 13. The breaker will come. Let's not try to develop that now, and let's stop there, because we'll talk about the breaker and see who the breaker is, and we'll pick that up and finish up Micah next time. We have one other principle to deal with. If you need the sheets, take advantage or take... they're available to you on the back table, and work ahead and be ready. We'll go on into Nahum then next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the appearance of Jesus Christ in time. And though he be absent from among us now, we have the absolute confidence that we shall be present with him at death or the removal of the church. and that he shall make his appearance to this earth one day, and we with him. We anticipate that and look forward to it, and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.